chapter 4. We're continuing our walk through this great gospel, and there's so much for us here, and there's so much left in this gospel for us to cover, and just excited to be able to share it together with you. John chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse number 43, and we're going to conclude the chapter today. Verse 43, and after the 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came up again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went in to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judah into Galilee. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we have assembled here today for no other reason than to sing glory to your name, to listen to your glorious word, to try and encourage and challenge each other's faith. I pray today, Lord, as we look at this story, one that John felt just inspired by the Holy Spirit to include here in his gospel. Help us as we read each word, each sentence, each paragraph, to be asking you to teach us. Show us, Lord, what we need to hear and see today. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 43 takes us back to verses 3 and 4 in the beginning of this chapter, where verse 3 says that Jesus left Judea and went again into Galilee. You will remember from our past couple of sermons that Jesus had somewhat of a detour. Now, not a detour for him, of course, but he was headed to Galilee. That was his mission in verse 3. And yet, in between getting to Galilee, we see the story of the Samaritan woman, and we've dealt with that. Well, it's just interesting here, when Jesus has a change in plans, usually blessings follow. We're not that way, are we? When we have a change in our plans, we get real irritated by it and put out by it, and our faith is very, very weak, and we don't see God at work. I wonder if, when we just think about it, rather than trust the circumstances that cause our plans to change, we could just stop and say, "Okay, God, is there something here for us? Is there a divine appointment you have for me? Or is there some reason why this detour has come my way?" Now, in the case that we've seen here with the Samaritans, it was a wonderful change of plans, wasn't it? Because not only the woman at Samaria became a believer, but many other people also. Well, it says that after the 2 days, now John wants us to know about those 2 days. It takes us back to what the Samaritans ask him in verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him, imperfect tense, continual imploring and asking him to stay with him. And he stayed there 2 days. They kept asking him. Unlike what he's going to experience in Galilee, in Samaria, he was experiencing a harvest. They wanted him there. We're not given any record of any special miracle or thing that he did amongst the Samaritans. He probably did. For wherever Jesus went, his compassion forced him to heal. His love and his mercy, it was impossible for him to turn away, I'm sure. But all we get from the text is that the Samaritans believed him for who he was. They wanted his presence there for who he was, not just what he could do for them. Now that's true faith. And one good way to test your own conversion experience is your desire for him. It's not a desire for church that makes you a Christian. You know that. It's not your desire for the Bible that makes you a Christian. We know that. But it's the desire for him, for the Holy Spirit works in our heart, testifying of Christ. And I can gauge my spiritual walk with what is my relationship with him. Just want to give you a little footnote here. Go back with me to Luke chapter 4. I want to show you a preview of what Jesus is in store for. And we're going to just tie this in. I just want you, as we've given the title of this morning's message, A Prophet Without Honor, I want you to know that that's exactly, though it looks like he's honored in Galilee, he's really not going to be. In verse 28, and this is happening in his hometown in Galilee, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, they drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. This is Jesus. This is Jesus speaking in their synagogue, testifying from the scroll of Isaiah. And they couldn't stand his words. The scripture says simply in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Beloved, today, if you think that Jesus is received, you are mistaken. You mention the name of Jesus in Washington, and you're going to get problems. You mention the name of Jesus in any political circle that I know of, and you are ostracized. You are put in a category. They don't want to hear it. And the fact that Jesus is the only way to God, by his own testimony in Holy Scripture. Oh, that doesn't fly. Not in today's syncretistic society where the religions are just all merged in a drip pan and it's just, well, whatever you believe is okay. No, Jesus, just like he found in his own hometown, just like he's going to experience throughout Galilee, he is going to be indeed a prophet without honor. Well, we're going to divide this narrative text into three manageable bites, three sort of outlines to help us chart our course here. We're going to see, first of all, his departure, followed by his declaration, followed by his demonstration. So let's begin with his departure. It simply says, after the 2 days, after the days that he spent with the Samaritans, he went forth with his disciples, I'm assuming, from there into Galilee. Now, do you remember me telling you that when he left Judah, I made a little point of saying the Greek word for left, aphiemi, when he left Judah was a word that can be translated divorce. It's actually a word that can be, the connotation it gives is to leave someplace without regard. Without concern. We've been on trips, haven't we, before? We visited a place and I don't care to go back there. And we leave. And it was, so we just kind of leave and leave it behind. Well, that's kind of the way it was when he left Judah. But here it says something different. When he left Samaria, it uses a different word, erchomai, just to go out. Just, it doesn't have any negative connotations with it. I don't know if that's important or not, but I just see this in the text as it's important. You know what? And you'll agree with me. Sometimes leaving is better than coming. Sometimes when we have guests, we're glad to see them come and we're very glad to see them go. Especially if it's more than 3 days, which, as we all know, the famous poet told us that after 3 days, visitors are like fish. And so we know this is true with us. But it wasn't true, I'm sure, in Samaria. When Jesus left, I'm sure they were just begging him to stay. What a great departure this was, unlike his departure from Judah, where they just, again, just like all of Galilee, they just did not want to hear him. Just a little word about his departure. But look at his declaration, because this thing that he says, this proverb that he quotes, is found in all the Gospels. It's worded a little bit different in every place it's found. But it says that he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Let's look at these. I just want you to see them. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 57. The way these are worded is just a little different, and it may give you a little insight into what this proverb really means. In our modern day terminology, familiarity brings contempt. And that's what this proverb means. That Jesus was a hometown boy. Jesus was the son of Joseph. Jesus was the carpenter's son. How can this Jesus gain any respect? He wasn't even trained in rabbinical school. And yet, we see what Jesus means by this statement. Verse 57, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And how true that was, that the brothers and sisters of Jesus didn't even believe in him until later. Then we have Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 4. Once again, this is the same thing, but I just want you to hear the way the different gospel writers share it with us. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. So it's an ever-widening circle of influence from Jesus and his personal connections. Basically, there's no respect. Then we read the passage in Luke chapter 4 and verse 24, in that section where when he said that a prophet is without honor, they took him to the edge of the city and tried to throw him over the hill. What a shame. How sad that the Son of God, prophet of prophet, King of kings, Lord of lords, would have no respect among his people. As John 1:11 stated, and we've already covered this, he came unto his own idia. Idia means his own things, his own peoples, his own nation, his own land. And his own idios, his own people would not receive him. So here we have the meaning of this proverb. Listen to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 3. What a shame it is that Jesus encountered this. But the writer to the book of Hebrews, who was, of course, Luke, as you all know, correct, says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, Jesus was rejected by his nation, his people, and basically everywhere he went. Many of us in this room perhaps have faced a little bit of rejection, maybe, for some of the things we believe that the Bible teaches. But it's nothing like what our Lord experienced. And in this declaration, though it is true, he had no respect from those peoples. He continued on. Well, for 2 days here in the Samaria, where he had received and enjoyed the harvest of his word, and the people believed him based on his word. The Galileans now in this story that we're about to look at, they would receive him. But I want you to notice very carefully in this story that they received him because they remembered what he had done at the feast in Jerusalem. Do you remember that event, what Jesus did? We don't have all the records of all that he did. But one thing that he did that got a lot of press was he cleared the temple out. Remember that? During the feast? He went in there and he overturned the tables and he ran out the money changers and he took a scourge and he literally whipped people out of there. They didn't forget that. They're believing in Jesus because of the things that they saw him do in Jerusalem. In Samaria, he was simply honored for who he was and what he said. In Galilee, for what he could do. What fickleness of faith that we must see him or feel his presence to appreciate him. And I'm not quite so sure, beloved, that I understand all this stuff about presence. And I just want you to understand, there's a lot I don't know about God and about his Holy Spirit and his moving in our world. But all of this information, all of this time and attention spent on feeling and appropriating and gaining his presence sound like to me exactly what we see in the Gospels of a peoples that needed to see and feel, and it would not allow their faith to grow. As far as in my opinion, so much of the feelings movement, as I call it, that's out there, they put God in an emotional box. And if I don't feel something in the service, in the worship, it must not be God blessed or God's presence must not have been there. I want you to know this morning that God's presence is around his truth, is around the proclamation of the gospel, is in the preaching, the foolishness of preaching. And that's what the world says as they look at what we're doing right now. They say it's foolishness. A man getting up there and a man that's ignorant in a lot of ways is getting up there and he's butchering the King's English and he's preaching. That's what was said of D.L. Moody. Why, he'll never make it. And look at what God did through the preaching of his word. And so feelings are never the indicator for real worship. And I want you to understand this. It's faith. It's faith in his word. Faith in truth. Feelings deceive, and feelings are not always right. Faith looks ahead. You know what? It's a whole lot like marriage. Now, some of you, you know, we're all excited about these marriages that are happening all around us. Imagine that. These kids are growing up and getting married. We've got one this month and maybe one next month, one the next month, one the next month. A big one in 1 month that I know about. They're all big. But marriage, there's a myth about marriage. And the myth is that our love will grow stronger every day. Couples, just take my word for it here. A whole lot of marriage is faith. It's taking a step of commitment with this person and moving forward through life. There are seasons of non-feeling. Some of you, would you agree with me? Be honest. Don't lie. You know it's true. Our marriages, we have waves. We have seasons of marital drifting. We have seasons where literally we just don't particularly like each other very much. Are we in love? You bet. Why? Is it because we feel the fuzzies? And no. A faith and a covenant and a commitment and a loyalty to honor God. Now, I know that there's all kinds of things that are shooting at marriage and shooting at the home and trying to tear us apart. But the same thing is true with faith. And I believe that The reason why Jesus could say a prophet is without honor only in his own country is because that's exactly what happened. Even though they believed his works, that's not that honorable. Why, if Jesus were here today, if a miracle worker were here today and restored withered limbs and raised the dead, why, of course we would believe in the supernatural. But how much greater is it than we can say, like Thomas, after the Lord shamed him for not believing, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, You see my hands and you see my side and you believe. But blessed are those that see not and believe. That is what brings honor to God. When you can have a strong faith, not based upon the feeling, not based upon the 1 to 10 of the church service, but based upon who he is. Well, we've talked a little bit about his departure. We've talked a little bit about his declaration. Now let's jump into the story. I'm going to read verse 46 for you again to remind you the context of this story. This is a very important one. "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. There was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. He was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said, 'Unless you people see the wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, 'Yesterday at the 7th hour, and the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again the second sign that Jesus performed when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee." Now he mentions here again to Cana. Why mention the water to the wine and call this the second sign? Now the word semeion, as I told you, signs, miracles, and wonders. Jesus did many more miracles than that. But there were certain miracles that were really signposts, really pointing specifically to something. And that's, I believe, what John wants us to see here. The connection, perhaps, between the healing of this nobleman's son and the connection with Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine. Now, let's just take note of a few similarities. Both of these sign miracles were third day miracles. I don't know if that's important or not, but in both cases, the writer lets us know that this miracle happened the third day, 2 days after Samaria, and then in the Cana of Galilee, it literally says on the third day. A second similarity here. When Mary came to her son Jesus and said, "They've run out of wine," you remember that Jesus mildly rebuked her. It wasn't a strong rebuke, but it was a statement, a very strong statement. And here in this story with the nobleman, Jesus does the very same thing. Matter of fact, when he says this, "You people," the word "you" is a personal pronoun that's plural. You folks, you Galileans, you're just believing in me because of what you see. And there's almost a bit of a rebuke here. So that's like the story at Cana. In both cases, the miracle at Cana and the miracle here of this man's son being healed, there was an obedient response. When Jesus told them what to do with the water pots, they did it. Here in this story, when he told this nobleman to go, he did it. Both obedient responses. Another similarity, we see the Lord at work in his words. Both miracles came not from touching, but from speaking. And they were creative miracles in that way. There's another similarity. In both cases, in Cana of Galilee and in this particular story, those who witnessed the sign believed. And let me tell you something this morning. That is the purpose for miracles. Miracles were never an end in themselves, but they were always pointing to leading a person to embrace, whether it was the apostles who had the gift of wonders and signs and who worked and their miracles gave verification to their qualification and to who they were and God's blessing on them. But in the same case here, in both cases, people believed. And then lastly, just there are other similarities, but both of these stories end really the same way, saying that what just happened here was a sign. Now, I told you this from the whole overview of John's gospel. He wrote this gospel of 20 chapters. He wrote this in order that we might what? Believe. Everything written in this gospel is to get a hold of our minds and thoughts and convince us that Jesus is indeed who He said He was. Let's look at some of the details of this great demonstration of healing. Number one, about this nobleman, it says that when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea to Galilee, he went to him. Three things here. He had heard about Jesus. We don't know how, but he had heard about him. Secondly, the scripture says he went. He didn't send a delegation. He went himself. We understand this man to be a royal man. Literally, the Greek word means a king's man. We don't know if it's Herod. It probably was, though Herod was sort of a puppet king, fourth part of a king here. But still, this man was a very important man. So he'd heard of Jesus at some point. The scripture says he went, and the scripture says he was asking. He was imploring. Once again, in perfect tense, meaning it wasn't something he just asked once. He just kept asking. Persistence. And so we see this in this man's life. What was he asking? And he simply says to the Lord, asking him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He had a measure of faith, would you agree? He came to Jesus. He made the journey of approximately 20 miles. We think that he probably traveled alone and on foot. There's several reasons for that, because of the time delay from Jesus telling him to go and later how long it took him to get back. And he met his servants on the road going back. Though it's odd to think of a royal man on foot, this may give us an indication of this man's sorrow and pain. You know what I do when I am filled with sorrow and pain? I want to be alone. Sometimes, believe it or not, I take a walk. Sometimes I just think. But I want that solace. And I think the picture Mike could tell us that here. But he did have faith. Now, there's all kinds of examples in the scripture of people who had small faith, but and yet God answered their prayers. How about Mark 5:23, where Jairus said to Jesus, "Come and lay hands on my little daughter." There, his faith was small. He felt like Jesus had to be there and had to touch her. And then in chapter 5 and verse 28, the woman with the issue of blood, she said, "If only I could touch the garment." Great faith would have been, "Lord, heal me." But her small faith, though it was great faith, was an example of her believing that there must be some touch. And then Martha, what an example of her faith when she just unloaded on Jesus and said, "If you had only been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died." Small faith, but yet God still recognizes faith. And the illustration that's just the reverse of that is in Matthew 8:8. We won't go there for time's sake. But the centurion, Jesus has spoke to him. The centurion said, "Oh no, I don't want you to go with me. I'm an officer and I command people. And I tell this one to do this and this one to do that and they do it. Just speak the word, Lord, and it will be done." That's great faith. The kind of faith that doesn't require any kind of feeling or movement or proof, but the kind of faith that would just be that way. The faith that we see in Galilee is so disappointing. And this is why Jesus said a prophet is without honor only in his own country. I want you to notice this little change of words just to show you into the heart of this man. In verse 47, he refers to his child with the word son, hurios, common word for son. When you come down to verse 49, he uses the term paideion, which is a word, a diminutive word, which means little child. His heart is just wrenching at this. And he says to Jesus in verse 49, "Sir," it's translated "sir" because it's the word kurios, which is translated "Lord." But he did not know Jesus as Lord at this point. He's being respectful. That's going to come in a little bit in the end of this story. But he says, "Come down before my little child dies." I read a quote this week. I want to read it to you. I don't know how many of you have had the tragedy strike your life of losing a child. But the more I look and study the scripture, it's all over the place. It's not an uncommon thing. Listen to this old writer. "There is here a salutary lesson for the young. Sickness and death come to the young as well as the old. But the young are slow to learn this lesson. Parents and children are apt to shut their eyes to plain facts and act as if the young never die. The gravestones in our cemetery show how many there are who've never reached man's estate at all. The first grave ever dug on earth was for a young man. The first one who ever died was not a father, but a son. He then who is wise will never reckon confidently on long life. It is the part of wisdom to be prepared." I think we need to hear this. I think we need to be reminded of this. And when those who we know go through this sorrow, we're there with them and we help them. But for ourselves, as we prepare our futures, mom and dads, grandparents, this is something that happens. It's not an uncommon thing. Better for us, I believe, to be prepared. Well, summing this story up, four things. Summing the story up of the nobleman. And I wish I could give you a test and say, write down what you remember about this story. Because I believe that this story is something we need to take home with us. Four things that we can learn. As I look at this nobleman, I see humility. Here is a royal official coming to a carpenter. Here is a man, a distinguished man, perhaps traveling this 20-mile journey. We know it's 16 to 20 miles uphill. And we have an idea, as I told you, from reading between the lines that this man is probably walking alone. That's why it took him so long, perhaps, to get back. But here is a lesson of humility. He swallowed his pride. He brought his need to Christ. I wonder how many of us need to do that very thing right now. We need to just really humble ourselves before God. And maybe there's something that you're broken up about. Maybe there's something that you're disappointed about. Maybe there's something that you need to just humble yourself before God and allow His loving mercy to get you through. So I just see from this man's exchange with Jesus a humble man. Secondly, I see in this man's story his refusal to be discouraged. Now, I don't know how that would be. Some of you have experienced the loss of children or the loss of spouse. I know when we lost my aunt, it was a great loss. It was an untimely loss, the way it happened. And it's something very, very difficult, I know. But this man, though he was at the point of losing his little child, he refused to be discouraged. He wanted Jesus to return with him. Come, Jesus, come and go with me. He said it twice. Come down. The second time he says it is in the aorist imperative. And if I can explain what that means to you, it's like, come down. You've got to come down. Jesus doesn't go down with him, does he? And yet this man, in his weak faith, returned without Jesus. Even though Jesus somewhat rebuked him for the lack of faith in the area which he was included in. So, his refusal to be discouraged. I wish I had 99% more of this quality in my life. Don't you? Some of you are like me in a lot of ways. I know you are. You're very easy to get off track, discouraged. You're very easy to get low. You probably didn't know that about me. I'm just being a little transparent with you. But for whatever reason, that's the way I've experienced life. To have this type of tenacity to say, no matter what, I'm doing what he says. And that's what I see here. First of all, humility. Second of all, his refusal to be discouraged. Thirdly, he had faith. It must have been hard for him to return home without Jesus, who was the healer. He only had his word to trust in. That's it. Jesus said, go. That's all he had. And he went. This was a man that had, whatever measure it was, faith. Do we? Do you? Is our life so comfortable here in the fat United States, the rich, the wealthy United States, that we no longer need faith to make it? I wonder about that. And then fourthly and finally, and I love this, he led his household to faith. Notice this. When he met his slaves and they told him that his son was living, and he asked them what time, and a little bit of question what the seventh hour means here. Doesn't really matter, but when it says that the father knew that it was the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, it says he himself believed. Whenever the scripture writes it that way, he himself believed, he could have said he believed. But no, it says he himself believed. That's a personal declaration from one person's heart to God, I believe. I think this is what starts in families. When I see families that turn about and come to Christ, sometimes we see it happen where a husband will become a Christian and the wife will not follow. I just heard this story just this week. A person I talked to, they came to Christ and their life was turned around and they began to follow Christ, and the wife wanted nothing about it. She was not a believer and she divorced him. We see this happening in Scripture. We see it happening on the other way around. But we also see it happen where one person in the family becomes a true believer. Not a make-believer, a true believer. And because of that life change, and because of that evidence of faith, and because of the direction of the family, we see wives. We see sons and daughters. We see grandparents coming to Christ. What a picture here of him leading his household to faith. He believed first himself, and then it says, and his whole household. You know, the household would include the servants. It doesn't just mean family members. It means those who are under his care. So we've seen several things this morning. When did his belief take place? That's what I've been asking myself all week. Did it happen on the way home as he was walking and thinking and praying and contemplating? Was his faith ready to just be born? And then when the confirmation came, he lifted his heart to heaven. I don't know when it happened. I have an idea that it happened there. But I want to ask you this morning, has it happened to you? Have you believed for yourself? Have you become a believer simply from his word? You don't have to see him. You don't have to feel him. You just have to know him, that he's truly who he says. Have you done this? Are you convinced that Jesus is the Christ? He cares and he wants you to come into salvation. As an overview wrap up, John chapter 3, Jesus meets with Nicodemus, a representative of the Jews. Nicodemus later becomes a believer. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well was a sampling of the Samaritans. Jesus reaches out with his gospel and he brings in the Samaritans. Here in this story, this man was no doubt a Gentile, and now Jesus has reached the beginning of what's going to be his greatest ministry in Galilee, the Gentiles. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. It doesn't matter. He loves men and women, boys and girls, young and old. And he is calling us to faith. He's calling you to faith. And maybe today, maybe at this moment, your heart is being opened to believe the glorious gospel. Why not say, I believe. I believe. Let me lead you in a prayer this morning. As I pray this morning, my prayer is that you will do exactly what this nobleman did. That you will make testimony of your faith and that you will enter into a relationship with Jesus. And secondly, that you will take that a step further and you will make your declaration before this assembly that you've become a Christian. And then that you would follow in believers' baptism. If you've not entered believers' baptism, you're a disobedient Christian. And I want you to know this. This is something that our Lord has commanded us. So as I pray this morning, you just give your heart to him. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the quietness of this day, that we can together listen and ponder the words that you've preserved for us from long ago. Thank you, Lord, for that disciple who loved you so much, who was so young when he began to follow you, but who lived to be the oldest disciple and who recorded so many wonderful things for us. Thank you for him. And we pray today, Lord, that his words, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, will open hearts and minds. We pray for the mercy, Lord, of God, that the gospel will transform lives. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name.